Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ, to the Apostle John, and we are looking at chapter 20. Chapter 20. This is a picture, a description of unredeemed man's last day in the court of God. For all the unredeemed of all time, this is it. This is the last time, their last time on planet Earth. This is the day in which all sinners who have ever lived in the history of the world will be sent to eternal hell. Now, you'll remember that we've finished our study of the tribulation, and we have finished our study of the millennium. Following the millennium, after Satan has been released from his 1,000-year imprisonment in the bottomless pit, you'll remember that he gathers together all the unredeemed who have lived during the millennium, but have rejected the rulership of Jesus Christ and the blessedness of that unique time on earth. Look at verse 9. They, all the unredeemed came, all the unredeemed out of the millennium came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Jerusalem, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now let's pick up the text in verse 11. And I'll read our passage to you. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their own deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now go back to verse 11. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne." You'll remember this is another new succeeding vision given to John. This is a unique throne of judgment. This is a throne of furious activity to deal with the universe and the resurrected unredeemed of all time, as we'll see. The throne is called great, not only because of its size, as greater than the thrones mentioned in chapter 20, verse 4, and again back in chapter 3, but also because of its significance, its majesty, its authority. It speaks of supreme sovereign authority, omnipotence. The fact that it's white symbolizes its purity, holiness, and justice. The verdict handed down from this throne will be absolutely equitable, righteous, and just. Perfect in every way. The psalmist said, Psalm 9, verse 7 and 8, "The Lord abides forever. He has established His throne for judgment, and He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity." We don't even understand the type of fairness Jesus will exhibit. It's not known to us in this life. Verse 11, "And him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." And we learned here, and as John will go on to say in chapter 22, verses 1 and 3, in his vision, he has a new vision there in 21, and in his vision of the new heaven and the new earth, that this is the throne of God and of the Lamb. This is the throne of God, and they are both there, But the focus, you'll remember, is on Jesus because he alone has been given the authority and the power to judge sinners. This power delegated to him by God himself. And what this does, as we learned, is that it highlights the oneness of the Father and the Son. What the one does, the other does also. And so the picture here is of overwhelming power, the awesome omnipotence the Godhead alone possesses. The psalmist speaks of this power in Psalm 97, verse 5. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. Just the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. He created it all. He has the ability to disintegrate it all. And you'll remember that this great white throne is located, catch this, somewhere in limitless space and outside human history, as John's words here indicate. It's not in heaven as before. These billions of unredeemed would not be in heaven for a moment. In the Greek, there are two prophetic aorist tense verbs, fled and found, that predict the departure of the old creation. In other words, at this point in time, the earth as we know it has shrunk away. It's disappeared. And we spent our time last time looking at this in depth. To summarize, God is going to melt away every vestige of sinfulness that has stained the creation from his curse on the earth, just like a foundry down burning it, smelting it down to its most basic elements for the purpose of creating a new or renewing the now melted down earth. And so, in essence, there's nothing but matter there, and it's fled away. And he says, verse 12, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And what we have here is this final element of this fearful scene. And so, try to picture this. At this point in time, there are no living people left. No universe as we know it. No earth as we know it. And you'll remember that at the defeat of Gog and Magog, back in verse 9, where he says, fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That's all of them. That's all of them. All living sinners coming out of the millennium were killed at that time, so there weren't any sinners left. The saints on earth were not killed by God when he devoured the unredeemed. The saints will be protected, and the armies that came after them would be killed, devoured, the text says. You say, well, what happens to those saints? Well, obviously, they are immediately transformed into their eternal bodies and glorified. We have an example with Enoch in Genesis 5:24. We have an example with Elijah in 2 Kings 2:11. And then we have the entire church in the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. And so it would seem that that will be the practice throughout the millennium. What happens to believers who die in the millennium, who die in the kingdom? Well, there's only one explanation. They have to be immediately transformed. And so at the end of the millennium, then, God will just glorify all the remaining saints because there's no universe for them, and the earth beneath them and the universe above them will either be burned down to its most basic elements or eliminated altogether. And so at this point in time, nothing exists except this throne of God and this massive multitude of unredeemed humanity standing before it. Billions and billions of people. Every human being there has been dead and is now resurrected with a body able to endure an eternity of torture without being totally consumed. And so these are the unredeemed dead of all time. Now, understand, there can be no redeemed people there. These are only unredeemed people. A couple of reasons. Number one, every true follower of Jesus Christ from the church age on has already been glorified. 1,000 years earlier, the rapture took place at the end of the tribulation. The Old Testament saints were raised from the grave at the second coming of Jesus Christ, and they were ushered into the kingdom on earth. The martyrs during the tribulation have already been raised as well. Back in chapter 20, verse 4, we saw the thrones, and we learned there that sitting on those thrones would be the resurrected church and resurrected Old Testament saints, and then is described for us the martyrs who died during the tribulation. And so the church has been raptured, the Old Testament saints have been transformed and resurrected at the coming of Christ to establish His kingdom, as Daniel pointed out. And as I said, when any saint dies during the kingdom, the 1,000 years, they would immediately be transformed into their eternal form. Look at it another way. The bride of Christ already has her garments and has met her bridegroom back in chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. The guests, they're already there. They're at the wedding. Those would be the Old Testament saints. The marriage supper of the Lamb has already embraced all the redeemed of all the ages and been going on in its fullness throughout the kingdom age. And then thrones have already been given to the saints of chapter 20, verse 4. The godly have already received their eternal reward. The first resurrection has already passed. Verse 6 says, blessed and holy are those who had a part in it. So they've already been blessed and they've already been made holy. And that leaves no one left except these dead unbelievers who have to be resurrected from the dead and given bodies to stand before the great white throne judgment. This is a massive multitude that John sees standing before the throne. You can't even comprehend of this. Literally billions and billions and billions of people. This is called the resurrection of the damnation. The Bible says that Jesus said in John 5:24 that those who belong to Him do not come into judgment. So there are no redeemed there standing before the throne. In John chapter 3, when our Lord was talking to Nicodemus, in verse 18, He said, "He who believes in Him is not judged." Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no judgment to those who are in Christ." We're not going to stand before the great white throne judgment. We've already been to the Bema seat, received our rewards, gone into our glorified form. The godly have already been transformed. Jesus said in John chapter 5 that there's a resurrection unto life and there's a resurrection unto damnation. And so we would conclude that there are two judgments. Two resurrections, two judgments. There's the judgment of the works of believers described in 2 Corinthians 5:10 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That's the Bema Seat judgment. That happens in heaven. And then there is this judgment, the great white throne judgment. This is the resurrection of judgment, John 5:29. This is the resurrection to disgrace and everlasting contempt, Daniel 12, verse 2. These are not words for a believer. There's the resurrection of the wicked, Acts 24, verse 15. And so who are these dead that John sees here? Well, literally, as I've said, billions and billions of ungodly sinners from all of human history, all resurrected and brought to this great white throne. It is every single unredeemed man who has ever lived. To describe this, John says in verse 12, "And I saw the dead, the great, and the small standing before the throne." In other words, everyone from the greatest sinner to the least of all sinners, everyone with any unforgiven sin will be there to face the final judgment of God. These are the somebodies and the nobodies. Any former position or standing or status in life at this throne means absolutely nothing. God is no respecter of persons. This judge has no favorites. The rich and the famous stand along the poor and the obscure. And understand, if you will, this is not a trial. This is a sentencing. This is not a trial. This is a sentencing. They have already been judged and stand guilty and condemned before a perfect, holy God. John Phillips, in his commentary, eloquently describes this scene for us. I think I read this to you last time. There is a terrible fellowship there. The dead, small and great, stand before God. Dead souls are united to dead bodies in a fellowship of horror and despair. Little men and paltry women whose lives were filled with pettiness and selfishness and nasty little sins will be there. Those whose lives amounted to nothing will be there, whose very sins were drab and dowdy, mean, spiteful, peevish, groveling, vulgar, common, and cheap. The great will be there, men who sinned with a high hand, with dash and courage and flair. Men like Alexander and Napoleon, Hitler and Stalin will be present. Men who went in for wickedness on a grand scale with the world for their stage and who died unrepentant at last. Now one and all are arraigned. And on their way to be damned, a horrible fellowship congregated together for the first and last time. According to our passage, that's a pretty accurate description. Look at verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Now, since their deaths, the souls of all the unredeemed have been tormented in a place of punishment, and the time has come for them to be sentenced to the final eternal hell. The sea has to give up its dead, because like all the rest of creation, God has burned it up down to its basic elements. Why does God single out the sea? Well, we can't know for certain, but it could be because it is the most difficult place from which bodies could be resurrected. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And I think the idea here is that God is going to resurrect every unredeemed man from wherever he has died and given them, and he will give them an eternal body that will be able to endure the greatest of torment without being consumed. This is one of the worst aspects of hell. Typically, when a man suffers pain, at some point, he will pass out. Or he'll die and his body will cease to exist. It'll return to the ground, to the dust. That's bad. But worse than that is giving a body that cannot ever be eliminated, that can be tortured and punished to the most extreme degree possible without being consumed. The point is, there's never any rest. There's never any relinquishing of the punishment for those in hell. The word death symbolizes all the places on land from which God will resurrect new bodies for the unrighteous dead. Eternal bodies for the unrighteous dead. The sea and death are pictured as voracious monsters that have swallowed those bodies and will be forced to expel them before they are burned up for renewal. Now, watch this. This may clear some things up for you. Hades and Sheol are the same place. Hades and Sheol are the same place. Hades is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Sheol. Both words describe the realm of the dead. The word Sheol is found some 67 times in the Old Testament, and it describes the realm of the dead in general. Hades is used 10 times in the New Testament, always in reference to the place of punishment. It is the holding tank, get this, it is the holding tank where the unrighteous dead are kept pending their sentencing to hell or the lake of fire. Same thing. So get this. Whenever any unredeemed man dies, all the unredeemed from the beginning of time, they went instantly to Hades or Sheol. Now, when I say they went, what am I talking about? Well, not their bodies. We typically say that their souls went to hell, but in reality, they go to Hades or Sheol. These are just some technical elements of this. Their body goes back to the earth, right? Or to the sea or wherever. Their body goes back to dust. But their soul, which is eternal, their soul, which is eternal, goes to Sheol or to Hades. We'll typically say, well, when someone dies and they're unredeemed, well, they're right now in hell. Well, technically, that's not accurate. Technically, they're in Hades or Sheol. That's a holding tank for those who will be then sentenced to hell, which is technically the lake of fire. Okay? Understand that the difference between the Hades of suffering now and the eternal hell is that the Hades of suffering now is the suffering of the soul, whereas, catch this, the suffering of hell or the lake of fire will be suffering of the soul in a resurrected body. So soul and body will be disciplined or punished in the lake of fire forever. Right now, only their soul is being punished in Hades or Sheol. For all of eternity, their soul, which is already eternal, and then combined with this new resurrected eternal body, these are the ones standing before this throne. Unbelievers fitted with resurrection bodies suited for eternal hell will be ready for their sentencing to the lake of fire, where their punishment, unlike that in Hades, will last forever. The punishment in Hades doesn't last forever because that's a holding tank until the great white throne, which they'll then be released from that punishment to be sentenced to their final punishment. Just like the sea, the place of the unredeemed dead has to give up its dead because, like all the rest of creation, God has burned it all up down to its basic elements. The sea has to give up its dead because in chapter 21, verse 1, it says there no longer is any sea. And so that's the setting here. Now watch what happens here. How are these billions of unredeemed judged as to their sentence? Look at verse 12. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Now, right there at the end of verse 12, we see how it is that these unredeemed people are judged. They are judged, what's it say? According to their deeds. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they all were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Twice that's repeated, that makes the point. Now understand, there are two means of being judged. You are judged on your deeds, or you are judged based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So you could say it this way. You're based on self-righteousness, judged based on self-righteousness, like we learned this morning, or you are judged on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All the redeemed have already been judged at the cross of Jesus Christ, found guilty there, but by virtue of Christ dying in their place for their sins, they are imputed the righteousness of Christ so that God now views them as forgiven sinners, redeemed. For the unredeemed, they have been judged as guilty of having unforgiven sin, and now have been resurrected at the great white throne for their final sentencing. As the sentencing begins, Jesus, it says, opens the books. The fact that everyone is standing is indicative of the fact that they are about to be sentenced. That happens today in our courts. The judge will tell you to stand. I've seen this. This is not personal experience. The judge will tell you to stand. You stand, you receive your sentence. This is a Hebrew. By the way, this is the fulfillment of Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We find a description of the books being opened in Daniel 7, verses 7 through 9. Listen to this. Daniel 7, 7 through 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. Myriad is a number, by the way, in the Greek that is innumerable. Too great to quantify. The court sat, and the books were opened. Now, it seems that there are five sets of books. This is interesting. This is important because it demonstrates that the judgment of God in no way is arbitrary. The judgment of the unredeemed is made on the basis of the evidence of a man's life. In reality, there are five sets of books, and we'll get there in a moment. What this tells us is that God has kept perfect and comprehensive records of every person's life. His divine omniscience has recorded every single word or thought or deed that falls short of the glory of God of every unredeemed man of all time. This is unbelievable. That should be a petrifying thought. And this is the basis of their sentencing. Now remember the standard, right? God set the standard. It's God's standard. He created everything. He has the right to set the standard. What's the standard? Matthew 5:48, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. perfect. 1 Peter 1:15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. You could throw Galatians 5 verse 10 in there. Apostle Paul says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. The purpose and intent of the Mosaic law was to communicate to a man that he could not keep it. It was impossible to keep. And therefore, that man would then throw himself on the mercy of God, saying, I can't keep this. I need your help. That's the perfect standard. And the point is this. If you have ever consciously or unconsciously, the Puritan writers talked about sins of omission and sins of commission. A sin of commission is doing something you know is against the will of God. That's a sin of commission. I committed the sin. A sin of omission is something you may not have thought to do. Or some way in which you have sinned that you don't even know that you sinned. You're oblivious to the fact that you have sinned against a righteous, holy God. That's pretty scary. If you have broken just one little aspect of one law of God, you're cursed if you have not been forgiven. Romans 3:23. For all, meaning everyone, has sinned and come short of the glory. What's the glory of God? That's His standard. His holiness, His perfection. And this magnifies the unending forgiveness of God for the redeemed, for whom He has forgiven every single sin you have ever committed consciously or unconsciously, everything from the past, everything from the present, and guess what? Every sin you will commit until you die. There's no record of any of that. None of that. It's all been forgiven. Remember that when we talk about these books, nothing has ever escaped the gaze of God, even those sins of omission, those sins you don't even know you've committed. Luke 8, verse 17, for nothing is hidden that shall not be evident, nor anything secret that shall not be known and come to light. And get this. Apparently, like I said, there are five sets of books. First of all, there's books of consciousness. I should say conscience. There are books of conscience. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Although man's conscience is not an infallible guide, he will nevertheless be condemned by those occasions when he deliberately violated his conscience. That's enough right there. Every time you have known to do what is right and chosen not to do what is right, that's a sin of conscience. It's other kind of sin as well. You're guilty. That's enough to send you to the lake of fire for all of eternity. There's a second book. This is bad. This is the book of words. The book of words. It will not only be a judgment of thoughts to see if people are holy, but it will also be a judgment of words. Matthew 12, 37, for by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Now, that's a problem. Here's why. It is not possible not, it's a double negative, it is not possible not to sin with your tongue. James 3, verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. What's the point? There aren't any perfect men. Why? Because you sin with your mouth. Why? You cannot help but sinning with your mouth. Then there's a third set of books. The books of public works. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. 2 Corinthians 11:15, therefore it is not surprising if His servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Every sin you have committed out in the open, it's all written down. All written down if you're unredeemed. Number four, there's a book of secret thoughts and secret deeds. Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. And then Romans 2:16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. This is all-consuming. God is going to judge every thought and every word and every action, a public and private. And to make it worse, if possible, no one can claim ignorance. No one will be able to claim ignorance. Romans 1 says, every man is without excuse. Why? Because that which may be known of God is in him and around him. He's without excuse because Romans 2:14 and 15, the law of God is written in his heart, and he has a conscience to lead him to the truth. And the point is that every single man ever born of man and woman comes into this world with a God consciousness which he must put down to reject Jesus Christ. And so no unredeemed man can have any excuse. And so we have these billions and billions of unredeemed people standing ready for the sentence of the great white throne, and the books are opened, verse 12, and they can have nothing to say. Because they will be reminded of every single sin they have ever committed. There can be no redeemed there. Their sins have been remembered no more. Their sins have been buried in the depths of the deepest sea. Their sins are no longer in existence. But for the ungodly, every single sin has been charted. Now, catch this. Because God is just, His justice meets His character, which is perfect. And so because God's justice is perfect, on account of the fact that every man's sins are different in motive and action, their punishment will be different. Their punishment will be different as well. The punishment of hell, the lake of fire, will be totally different for every single person. Every person's life will be judged as to their sin and punished accordingly. The point being that there are degrees of punishment consistent with degrees of sinfulness in hell. Remember Matthew 10, verse 14 and 15, Jesus sending out the disciples told them, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out from that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Listen, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. In other words, the punishment in hell will be worse for those who rejected the disciples than those sinners of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now think that through for a moment. I mentioned this morning in that announcement that I gave, but this is so important for the church. Many churches, many untaught Christians have bought into this lie that those who pursue and practice the homosexual agenda are worse than any other sinner. That's not what the Bible says. Sin is sin. Now, is some sin worse than others? Yes. But how interesting. Someone rejected a disciple because he didn't quite know if that disciple was legit or not. It's worse for him in hell than for the homosexuals in Sodom and Gomorrah. The point is, there's degrees of punishment in hell. And by the way, this is consistent throughout Scripture. Matthew 11, verse 22, talking to the town of the Chorazin, the town of Bethsaida. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What happened in Capernaum? That was Christ's home base, right? And so there are degrees of toleration and punishment in hell. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 38, speaking to the hypocritical religious leaders of Israel, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplace and chief seats in the synagogue when they want places of honor at the banquets. They devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. They're hypocrites. Then he says this, they will receive greater condemnation. So there's a greater condemnation and a lesser condemnation. In Luke 12:47, telling the parable about the master and his servants, Jesus says, that slave who knew his master's will and didn't get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. The one who didn't know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. The point is clear. There will be degrees of punishment in hell while being intolerable for all. And if it were not for the supernatural bodies, they would all be utterly consumed. Hebrews 10, verse 29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? In other words, if you hear the gospel and you reject the gospel, you have a greater judgment than one who did not hear the gospel. That speaks of the degrees of punishment in hell. And this is why God has kept a set of books so that there can be no disagreement or argument or question about the sentencing. MacArthur points out the fact that it is better for the unredeemed to die younger than older, because the longer he lives, the longer the list the books get. Interesting. That's Romans 2, verse 5. By your stubborn and unrepentant hearts, you are piling up wrath against yourself for the day of wrath. For the unredeemed, they are just adding up the punishment. MacArthur adds, when God allows the sinner to prosper, he is not making things better for him. He's making things worse. You ever think about that? Why do the wicked prosper? You do not ever envy the wicked. Oh, they have so much more than I have. They have so much more money. They can do so much more, so many more things. They have opportunities that I'll never have in this lifetime. And every single one of those blessings of common grace is only piling up judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment. Even time spent trying to earn salvation while rejecting grace only adds to the ultimate punishment. Therefore, the unsaved religious in Christianity will suffer the hottest of hell. The unsaved religious in Christianity will suffer the worst. The worst. They know the most. Therefore, they suffer the greatest. You don't want to be apostate. You don't want to have tasted the truth, not swallowed it, and walked away. You don't want to be in that category. All sinners in hell will suffer the divine judgment of God to differing degrees. Now look at this. There is a fifth book. Verse 12. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, referring to the other four, according to their deeds. Now, it's interesting to note that even in the times of Jesus, cities had books that recorded the crimes of criminals. They had a record of the crimes of criminals. But they had another book, which was the book of the names of the loyal citizens, the faithful citizens. They had a register for the city, and if you were a loyal, upstanding, good, and noble person, you were in that book. You were not listed with the criminals. You were in the book of the loyal. And John sees a similar thing at the Great White Throne. Now, this also is a book that Scripture talks about. Daniel makes reference to it in Daniel 12:1. When the time of distress comes, he says, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. All the noble, all those written in the book of life, and they will awake to everlasting life. Your name's written in the other book, so you're not going to be rescued. Malachi talks about such a book, Malachi 3:16. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another when they heard about judgment, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord. The book of life, by the way, has already been mentioned in Revelation 3, verse 5, Revelation 13, verse 8, Revelation 17, verse 8. It will be mentioned again in chapter 21, verse 27, and chapter 22, verse 19. This is the book of life. This is the record of every name Jesus Christ died for. Here's what I love. In the other four books, with the name comes a lifetime of evil deeds. In the book of life, there's the name, John Zimmer, and then under it is Jesus speaking, this one's with me. I like that. This is the book of life. This is the record of every name Jesus Christ died for. This is the record of the elect of all time. This is what Jesus was talking about in Luke 10, verse 20. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, he tells the disciples, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's the book of life. This is the book of the overcomers. This is the book of those who have persevered. This is the book listing the elect, chosen before the foundation of the world. The book contains the names of those who will not die the second death. It contains the names of those who will live for eternity in heaven with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now notice that John tells us that the book of life was opened, but that the dead standing there were judged based on their sinful deeds recorded in the other books. What's the obvious implication? The implication is that none of their names were in the book of life. And most likely, that's where the judge would go first. Book of life, your name's not here. Before they can say, why is my name not there? Don't you know who I am? He opens the other books. one at a time, with every sin ever committed recorded by God. This is like double judgment. They're not there in the book of life, but their deeds are recorded in the other four books. No doubt, most are going to hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." Over 50 times in the Bible, the standard for eternal judgment is presented as deeds, works, and the dead are judged according to their deeds, all of which are recorded. And so man has two choices, right? Understand that you're guilty of violating the perfect holy nature of God, confess that sin, repent of that sin, and follow God. Or deny the evidence of creation, push down the testimony of your conscience, reject Jesus Christ, die, and wait for your sentencing to the lake of fire. Well, what happens? Verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In other words, your only hope is that your name is found in that book of life. And as you know, most of those people there are going to be so self-deceived that they will be shocked to find themselves there. And so all that is left then is the sentencing of the unredeemed, and we'll save that for next time. The final sentencing has to do with the lake of fire, which speaks of eternal punishment. There's no way anyone can ever say, "Yes, but I did this, I did this." No, that's outweighed by a lifetime of sins of word, of thought, of deed, public, in secret. The question anytime you talk about hell is, how is it possible that a God who is defined as love could send anyone to eternal punishment? And the answer is that he is also perfectly just. His perfect love provided the solution to man's biggest problem in life, which is sin that violates the perfect holy nature of God. So he's provided the answer in love. His perfect justice demands that those who reject that perfect display of love and the only solution there is to man's sin send them to hell for all of eternity. In his perfect love, he sent his only son to pay the price demanded by God for the sins of all who would believe. And so when you think on these things here in Revelation chapter 20, two thoughts come to mind. Think about the innumerable sins that you have committed and will yet commit that have been forgiven, so much so that there is no record of them whatsoever, and for that we have to be a grateful people. Get the picture. For the unredeemed, every single time he sins, written down. If you're unredeemed, you could have 20 more on the list before you even get out the door. Such is the nature of sin. Now, we don't tread on the grace of God, but how wonderful. I say this all the time. We will eternally praise God because we'll finally understand the magnitude of what he did on our behalf. For the believer, it's covered. And that's not even accurate because he chooses not to even think of those things. We pray for our loved ones and all who continue to reject Jesus Christ, because short of crying out to God for mercy, they are destined and deserving for what they will face at the great white throne judgment. MacArthur concludes with these words. He says, "You cannot complain about the lack of love with God. And that's because you have to work pretty hard to reject Jesus Christ. In order to get to the lake of fire, you have to reject God, whom you come into this world knowing, at least by the revelation that is in you and around you. You have to reject moral law, which is written in the fabric of your heart. You have to reject conscience, the divine warning system given to every human being. You have to reject the revelation even of Christ that's in the world. You have to reject the gospel. You have to reject the free pardon. You have to pass through a lot of gates to get to the lake of fire. You have to reject the sweet words of Scripture that God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You have to reject the kind of invitation that says, 'Him that comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out.' You have to reject the words of the apostle where he says, 'The gift of God is eternal life though the wages of sin is death.' You have to reject the wonderful promise that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. You have to put under your foot the body of Jesus Christ. You have to walk past an open tomb. It's not a question of the justice of God. It's a question of man and woman loving sin and buying into the delusion that in the end they will be good enough to get into heaven." And so he says, you can't blame God. The lake of fire is for people who forever will have no one to blame but themselves. And I think for all of eternity they will recount all of those times. They saw, they knew, but they rejected. Pretty devastating passage of Scripture. What I love is we have nothing to do with it. What I sorrow over is that we all have friends and loved ones who are headed on a bullet train to the lake of fire. We want to live our lives in such a way that they know we belong to Jesus Christ. We want to be praying faithfully that God will open their eyes, their ears, their minds, their hearts to comprehend truth. That needs to be our constant prayer. It's always the same, isn't it? It's a prayer of gratitude and it's a prayer of petition that God would be gracious to grant salvation to those who don't know Him. Well, Father, thank You for our time together this night. Thank You for Your precious Word that helps us to understand these things we could never understand without it. For those of us true followers of Jesus Christ, we absolutely marvel at the fact that You have chosen to forgive us and not even think about any sin we would commit. The evidence of true salvation would be the desire not to sin. But as long as we're in these fallen bodies, we will sin. That should grieve us. That should prompt us to try to be more faithful, to live for Your honor and glory. And so, as I said a moment ago, it's always the same two things. We bow our knee in gratitude, amazed at the fact that every single sin that should be written down and held to our account has already been covered and forgiven. But for those who don't know You, every single sin is written down, counted, and will be counted against them in that great day of sentencing. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.